greetings and our thanks. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The sermon this morning will focus on verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read down through verse 12. This is God's word. Let's give our full attention to it as it is read. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, it's been my privilege over the last, eight or nine months to share with you from time to time when David and I swap pulpits, some of the sermons that I've had opportunity to preach down in Plainview. And I trust that that has been a blessing to you as it has been to me and to the congregation in Plainview. And last week, as we've been continuing in that exposition through 1 Thessalonians, we went around an important corner in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In Paul's characteristic way, he puts a lot of what we might think of as doctrine up at the front, and then at some point in the book, he moves into a very practical portion of that letter. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul goes around just such a corner. He begins to start a portion of his letter to this young Thessalonian church where he is going to give them instruction and reminders about some of the ways that earlier in his ministry with them, when he was face to face with them, how he had taught them that they should live in a way that would please the Lord. And the first two verses of this chapter serve as something of an introduction to this practical section. When you get down to verse 3 and on, Paul gets very, very specific about what Christian living, what the Christian life should look like. But in verses 1 and 2, we have some introductory comments on the part of the Apostle Paul. And I want us to look at these first two verses and see some things that Paul both specifically speaks about, but also some things that he alludes to and assumes in his comments. And I'm going to suggest to you that in these two verses there are five specific things that we as Christians need to be crystal clear about and really need to be reminded about over and over again. Five important things we need to be clear about so that we can understand how we should approach the Christian life. Five important truths about Christian living. And let's go ahead and dive into those. The first of these is that teaching about Christian living or teaching about the Christian life, that is the specifics of how we should and should not live, those things are for Christians, but they do not make Christians. They're definitely for us as Christians, but they do not make us Christians. You see, Paul, as he goes to give them specific instruction and reminder about how they should live as Christians, he does this all on the assumption that they are Christians already. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians as those who he believes have been chosen by God. In chapter 1, verse 5, he reminds them of how it was that the Word of God came to them. He says, it didn't come to you just as the words of men, but it came to you with power and as what it really is, the Word of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about the radical transformation that took place in their lives when they came to Christ. He says that they stopped following idols and the worthless ways that had been handed down to them from their ancestors, and they began to serve and follow the living God. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul picks up on all that fullness of that assumption that they really are Christians and followers of Christ when he addresses them as brothers. Finally, then, brothers. And all this serves to underscore, it should serve to underscore in our minds, a very, very important thing that we need to be reminded of in our Christian living. And that is that all the instruction that we are given in Scripture about how we are to live, it is not given to make us a Christian, but it is given to us because we are Christians. Now let me give us a real simple illustration, an illustration that I come back to time and again in my own mind. I want you to imagine with me that there are two young girls. We're going to name them Kim and Rachel. They live in a neighborhood near one another, and perhaps it's summer break. And Kim is going to go over to Rachel's house, and she's going to spend the day there playing. Now, when Kim comes to Rachel's house, Rachel's mother probably gives them some instructions about things that they can do. She'll also give them a list of don'ts. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do that. And let's assume that through the whole day, perhaps the good part of a morning and an afternoon, that Rachel and Kim, they both keep everything that Rachel's mom told them to do and not to do. It's been a day of obedience for them. What I want us to think about is how different, how radically different Rachel's and Kim's obedience to Rachel's mom was. Rachel obeyed her mom because she's her mom. Rachel has this relationship with her mother. Rachel knew that even if she disobeyed her mom, she would not cease to be her mother's daughter. She knew that her mother would not cease to be a mother to her. But in that loving relationship of mother and daughter, she lovingly submitted and enjoyed the fellowship of that relationship. Kim also obeyed Rachel's mother. But the dynamics of that obedience is very different. She may have been scared that Rachel's mom would call her mom and she would get in trouble. She might have been afraid that she might not be invited back. But she did not obey Rachel's mother out of that family relationship and closeness. And indeed, Kim could obey all that day and all the next day and for days and days to come. And no matter how much she would obey Rachel's mother, it would not have the power to make Kim a daughter to Rachel's mom. And it would not make Rachel's mom a mom to Kim. And with that very simple illustration, we are reminded, I trust, of something that we are very prone in our hearts as sinners to still get wrong. If you're anything like me, you still have that tendency to go and read the Scriptures, and sometimes things jump out at you. You read about the obedience that the Christian is to lift up to God in his life. And perhaps it makes you wonder, man, can I really be a Christian? Or maybe I better get about doing these things to make sure that I remain a Christian. And we need to be reminded again and again that all the instruction for Christian living that God gives to us, He gives it to us because He has already brought us into His family. He has made us to be His sons and His daughters, co-heirs with Christ, not because of something that we have done, but only on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ for us. If you are in His family today, if you are a child of His today, it is only and solely on the ground of what Jesus Christ has done for you in His life and in His death. And we need to bring the truth of that into every moment of our Christian living. And we need to bring it into our minds as we read what God requires of us as His children. And we need to understand then that all the obedience that we give to God through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us, we only obey Him in union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to consider a second important thing about Christian living that Paul here alludes to, and that is that when speaking about Christian living, when God speaks about how we should live before Him as His children, He uses the word ought. God uses the word ought when He speaks to us about the things that He calls us to do. We see that here in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live. God doesn't shy away from that. But friends, it is not uncommon today to meet and encounter other people that are followers of Christ that are struggling with this. And sometimes we struggle with it in our own minds as well. You see, when we hear the word ought, we realize that there is an obligation. And we quickly connect the idea of obligation with legalism. We have a hard time understanding how God can say to us, ought, this is what you ought to do, and on the other hand, keep clear in our minds that we are children of God's by grace. And so sometimes Christians, often well-meaning, have shunned the whole idea of moral obligation, fearing that it somehow contaminates the gospel and brings in through the back door some sort of a legalism, a legal relationship with God. And in what Christians then put in its place is an approach to Christian living where they sort of, in and of themselves, and maybe in conversation with other Christians, they adopt their own idea of how it is that they will live before God. They don't want to, if you ever come to them with a passage of Scripture and point out how they're living wrong, they'll say, oh no, no, that's being legalistic. And so instead they've come up with their own idea of what will be right and acceptable and pleasing to God. They've bought into, at some level, a relativistic approach to Christian living. But we might then well ask, isn't it true that the Christian has liberty? We speak of the fact that as Christians we have liberty. And yes, we do have liberty. We have liberty in three important ways. First, we have liberty. That is, we have been liberated from the condemnation that is due to us for our sin. Jesus at Calvary took the condemnation and the curse that we deserved in our sin. And because of that, friends, we do genuinely have liberty from the condemnation that is due us. There's a second important way that we have liberty as Christians. As Christians, we are free. That is, we have liberty from the Mosaic Covenant as that means by which we express and live out our faith. The Mosaic Covenant is no longer the way that we serve the Lord. And consequently, as Christians, we have freedom in many areas that the Jewish people did not under Moses. They had many obligations and duties as to what they could and could not eat. We have been freed from those dietary regulations. They had regulations about how their garments should be constructed and what kind of fibers they could or could not mix to make fabrics. We have freedoms from those types of regulations. We have freedom from the sacrificial system and from the whole system of Jewish feasts. Because Jesus Christ has come and He has lived out the fullness of everything that that system pointed ahead to. He has fulfilled it in His priestly office. He is the sacrifice for us that reconciles us once and for all perfectly to God. But friends, Jesus did not just come to fulfill those ceremonial aspects of the law. Jesus Christ for you and me fulfilled all the moral, righteous, ethical aspects of the law. And friends, in whatever way Jesus Christ fulfilled that active righteousness that the law required, then it means that kind of righteousness comes to us as an obligation for us to live out. We are called to be holy, even as God is holy. And so we are not freed from what our confession calls the moral law of God that is in the Old Testament and points us ahead to Christ. In Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit that He gives to us, we are now called to live in a way against which there is no law in the Old Testament. We are not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead by love we are called to serve one another. And that brings us then to consider the third important way, that we experience freedom as Christians. We have been freed from the power of sin. We confessed that earlier in our public confession of faith. But friends, we enjoy in a way that the saints before Christ came and completed His priestly office and ascended to heaven and poured out His Spirit on the church. Now as recipients of the Spirit of Christ, we have a power from God to be free from the dominion of sin in our lives. And so when we read what God tells us to do as His beloved children, we need to read it with an understanding of all these glorious freedoms. Freedoms from the condemnation of the law, freedoms from the Old Testament law as that way by which we serve Him, but also understanding that we have been freed from the power of sin, so that now in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are able more and more to put sin to death and live to righteousness. And it's for this reason that these two verses are just chock full of this sense of obligation that we have to live in obedience to the Lord. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, "We ask and urge you." Paul uses this very strong term as he prepares to deliver to Christians how it is that they should live. And he goes on in verse 1, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, Paul says, I'm not asking you to live in a certain way because of me. I'm not asking you to do it because we as the apostles have gotten together and we think this is the good way you should live. We're not asking you to do this on the basis of our authority, the authority upon which we come to you and say, live in this way. It is the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, your new head, your living and reigning Savior in heaven. And then in verse 1, he goes on. We urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us, Paul can point them back to the previous teaching that they have received. And the way he speaks of it here is that he didn't point them to some relativistic approach to Christian living. Instead, he can point them back to a specific pattern of teaching that he delivered to them of how they should live in order to please the Lord. And then down in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This is slightly different than what he has said before. Not only is this the instruction that they have given in the Lord Jesus, that is by his authority, but this is the instructions they give through the Lord Jesus. That is the way they are to live, that Paul's going to talk about, is the way that Jesus specifically taught when he was on earth about how his followers, his people, his beloved redeemed people should live and walk before him. And so, friends, we need to fully grasp and welcome and embrace the fact that God speaks to us as his children with commands. He requires things of us. It is his right. We are his creatures, both by creation and also by recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, not only is it his right, it is his duty. It is his duty before himself. It is his gospel duty. The gospel is about the sacrifice of Christ for us as sinners. And if God treats his Son the way he does at Calvary, pouring out on him in that way the wrath and curse that is due to you and me, can he then turn around to us as those that receive all the benefits of that death and say, "It doesn't matter how you live. Oh, I had to treat my Son in that cursed way for you, but now you can live however you want"? No, God cannot do that. And that brings us to consider a third important aspect of how we should think about Christian living. Christian living focuses on the pleasure of God in our holiness. It focuses on the pleasure of God. Did you notice that there in verse 1? We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God. We have a problem. And we have a problem that began with Adam and Eve. The basic temptation that Adam and Eve received was that God doesn't want to be good to you. He wants to withhold from you what is best. And what you really need to get about doing is looking after number one. Making sure that you get pleasure, that you get all the bang out of life that you can. It's our self-idolatry. We want to please ourselves instead of God. And that is what our thoughts and our minds and our hearts can be all too easily and constantly obsessed with. And friends, I need to tell you that as Americans, we have thrown gasoline on this fire that was already ablaze in our hearts beforehand. There is so much in our society and in our affluence that does nothing but feed and feed and feed this self-absorption in our pursuit of our own pleasure in our lives. We have ready-made entertainment on every hand. If you're feeling blue for a moment, depressed, lonely, you just plug in the DVD and you can tune out and escape all your problems for an hour and a half, maybe two and a half hours. We have constant music available at our disposal. We have tapes, CDs, MP3s, iPods. Maybe there's more technology out there that I don't even know about yet. But unlike previous generations that maybe had to tune into a station and listen all day before they really heard the song they wanted, we're able to get exactly what we want and carry it around with us and funnel it into our ears privately not needing to engage with anyone else. Anything you want to eat, any kind of food, our streets are lined with every imaginable restaurant. And if you don't have the money, don't worry, there's a credit card. And you see how it just goes on and on and on. We are insistent upon having what we want and when we want it. But God says, friends, God says that as His redeemed people, the focus, the whole focus of our lives is to bring pleasure to Him. To bring pleasure to Him. This isn't bringing pleasure to God in the sense of making satisfaction for our sins. And we're not saying that we do anything in and of ourselves that is pleasing to God. The only way we do any good work that is pleasing to God is in and through Jesus Christ. But we are to be about seeking the pleasure of God. That's a remarkable thing to think about. But the minute we begin to think about that in our minds, we sense the allurement of that sin which is in us, and added to it is the work of the tempter that would have us believe a lie. And that lie is that if I seek the pleasure of God, that I'll be ruined, that my life will be washed up, that it'll amount to nothing, I'll amount to nothing. Maybe I won't get any pleasure in this life. You see, if I do with my time what the Lord wants, then I'll not have time for myself. And don't we hear that all the time? You need to have time for yourself. You need to do something good for you. We're tempted to think that if we do with our money what the Lord wants, then we won't have the pleasures that I want. And if I treat other people as the Lord would have me treat them, then I'll just be a doormat for everyone to abuse and use. But friends, we need to be reminded that this is a lie. That these are the lies that our first parents heard and believed, and they're the same lies. Well, we're hearing different versions of them. It doesn't have to do with a tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the lie is still fundamentally the same. In seeking the pleasure of God in our lives, it is only there that we can find those pleasures that are real pleasures. The pleasures that are at the right hand of God. In Jesus Christ. Keeping His commandments and abiding in His joy. Is there a joy that the world could possibly give that can compare with the joy of fellowship with our God through Jesus Christ? That brings us to a fourth consideration. That is, that teaching about Christian living should acknowledge obedience that already exists. You see how Paul does that? Toward the end of verse 1. Just as you are doing, that is pleasing the Lord and obeying Him, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul does not move into this section on how the Christian should live without telling the Thessalonians that he knows full well, and he is aware of, and he appreciates, and he sees the ways that they already are obeying the Lord. And I want to briefly state two ways that I think that this is important for us to remember. It is important for us to be able to remember this with ourselves. We need to be able to recognize that measure of sanctification that the Lord has brought into our own lives. And I'm not talking about doing this the way the publican did in the story that Jesus told about the publican. Not the publican, but the way the Pharisee did when he was praying next to the publican. Remember how there he thanked God that he was not like this other man. And then he talked about all the righteous deeds that he had done. And Jesus says that man wasn't even heard. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. What I'm talking about is with humility and gratitude in our hearts, being able to see that we are not as bad as we would have been if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ is in our lives. If nothing else, the miracle that we still believe in Him, that we still trust in Him, that we confess our sin to Him. If nothing else, we need to be able to see those kinds of fruits in our lives. Because friends, if we don't, then we're going to struggle terribly when we come to verses like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. There He says, this is how we know that we've come to know Him, because we keep His commandments. We need to have some appreciation of the cleansing work that God has already done in our lives. That doesn't turn us back to trust in ourselves. Instead, it makes us rejoice in the work that God has done in us. But there's a second important reason that we should acknowledge the obedience that already exists. And that is that it is imperative that we do this in our relationship with other people. Whether we are a pastor or an elder or a deacon seeking to minister to others in the congregation where God has put us, whether we are a parent working with our children, whether we are a sister or a brother speaking to our siblings, or whether we just as Christians one with another are trying to encourage one another to live in greater obedience to the Lord, we need to be able to see and acknowledge and speak to other people those ways that we see that God has worked in their lives. We need to bring the exhortation to greater holiness. We need to bring that along with the realization that we do see the work of God in them. Paul warned the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 15 of that letter, in this way, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And friends, in the church and in our families, there is a temptation to get into this biting and devouring mode where we just pick and we pick and we pick and we pick at one another, and there is never a word of thanksgiving for the work of God that we see in their lives. It turns into an unholy habit of the heart and the mind, where all we can think of more and more and more is the things that the person has done that aggravate us. All we can see is the wrong that they do. And friends, the gospel is the antidote to this type of a heart. Number one, the cross tells us that God forgave us when we had offended Him. Have others really offended you more than you have offended God? Is it possible that others could offend you more than you have offended God? And if you've offended God in such a dramatic way, and yet He has, of His own accord, His own initiation, His own eternal love, reached out to you and provided the means of forgiveness, then with that understanding and realization, we can turn around in the Spirit of Christ and extend forgiveness and mercy to others. But there's a second thing that the gospel does for us when we find that we have this biting, devouring spirit. And that is that the gospel sets us free from our need to find the faults of others in order to make us feel better about ourselves. Because the gospel doesn't set out to make us feel better about ourselves. The gospel says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to prove to God that we were better than we were. And we don't have to spend our time proving to ourselves that we're better than we are or better than other people. We can go to the cross and know that we are accepted in the Beloved, and recognizing the great forgiveness that we have in Him, we can turn around and forgive others. Fifth, finally and briefly, growth in Christian living is never done. It's never done. Chapter 4, verse 1, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. The biblical view of the Christian life is that we are never, ever done with the battle against indwelling sin in this life. It's not going to happen. I know that with the Spirit of Christ in us, we sense and we feel the heaviness of the ongoing battle. And we get weary of it. I know that you're ashamed of things that you have done. I know that you're ashamed of things that perhaps you are struggling with now. And all this can bring with it a temptation to find some sort of a final relief in this life from our battle against sin. We hope that there's some teaching out there, some spiritual leader that's got the answer that we haven't quite picked up on. But friends, we need to go back to portions of Scripture like this, where the Apostle Paul says things like, that you do so more and more. He doesn't have a view that they should be able to have some insight and the battle's all over. It's the idea of more and more. No final relief from the battle against sin exists in this life. But friends, that does not mean that there is not a final relief from our battle against sin. The final relief for our battle against sin will happen when Jesus Christ comes back for us. Jesus, when He returns, will forever put all His enemies under His feet. And we will have new bodies, living in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord, and our struggle with sin will be totally over. Isn't that a wonderful hope? And in that hope, you are saved. And it's not a hope that disappoints us now, because God has shed abroad His heart, His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. And so as you go out and live the Christian life, bask in that love that He has for you and has so clearly demonstrated to you through Jesus Christ, His death, and know that He's coming back. And it will be over and we will forever be with the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we've talked about and seen from Your Word several things that really are not new to us, but every one of us acknowledges how much we struggle to really get these truths in our heart. And even that struggle is part of our struggle with sin. We'd like to think that we really don't need Christ, that somehow we can still be right with You on our own. Keep us near the cross, and may it be our only boast, knowing that through it we have been crucified to this world and this world to us. And thereby may we more and more put to death the sin that remains in us, and the joy and the power of our risen Savior, who has given us His Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen.